We're going to read Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Of course, none of this is controversial at all, so we'll dance right into this one today. So the ever elusive family photo, one person who tries to get 4 to 5, 6 people together in somewhat matching clothes, but it's a little more modern to not be too matchy-matchy, to preferably, of course, I'm speaking of the mother in every instance of this, to capture a moment where 5 to 6 people, 4 people, 3 people are smiling at the same time, once again with subtle matching clothes, with presumably fall leaves behind you and the sun setting at just the perfect time while you were fake laughing so that you could actually smile with your eyes open for the first time. I've come to realize that finding the perfect family portrait is to a mother what hunting is to most men, a long day of exhausting work for one good shot that you could hopefully show people for a lot of years to come. I don't enjoy either of them, so I can't resonate, but what Paul is doing in this text is he's trying to capture the perfect family photo for what it would look like for new believers in the body of Christ now living in a home together. See, the gospel, the teachings of the kingdom of heaven were meant to impact every sphere of your life, touching every point and making it new again. Paul is portraying 3 different relationships, the husband and wife, the parents and the child, and then in this text, and we'll see later, maybe a better word for our day, the master and the bondservant. These are the 3 parties that would have lived in a home. That's specifically why Paul picks these, as opposed to any number of other relationships, because so much of reconciliation begins in the home and then in the local church before we go off and change the world. Now, I want to acknowledge that family relationships are the most sensitive and the most complex relationships that we are in. So this is going to, it's in the family that the people who can make you smile the biggest can break your heart in the most profound ways. It's in the family that your hopes can soar the highest and then your hopelessness can fall to the ground the quickest. Now, in our time together, I believe what this text is doing and what I'm being asked to do is to shed these in their best light as if they were operating perfectly. Now, that being said, there's a lot of conversations that I'm sure the believers of Colossae had to have after they read this letter from Paul. Because if you went through every exception that Paul would have had to put in this letter, Colossians would have been the book of the Bible. So I want to stress that I am sharing these ideally, and then I think there's a lot of conversation to be had, hopefully with Christian brothers and sisters in that context. So 3 parts to this sermon: the abuse of the text, the beauty of the text, and then the meaning of the text. So beginning with the abuse of the text. This text has been used for the oppression of women, beating children, and slavery. No way around it. These words have been quoted when some of the darkest acts in, U.S. history were ever done. As an example, what we see is our failure to properly teach and apply the scriptures. What this is a slave Bible. This was a Bible that was given to slaves during slavery in the United States of America. And you can see it says at the beginning, select parts of the Holy Bible. And that's a key, that the select parts, because slave owners did was they went through, tore out all the verses that talked about freedom, and just gave you the text that they needed to be able to use it to control the people that they wanted to control. Now, I say this with all of the love in my heart because I think we live in the greatest country, but there's never been a moment in U.S. history that we have lived out these verses the way that I believe Paul sees these wanting to be lived out. So when I talk about an example, I am not talking about any point of U.S. history. I'm talking about a vision that was given of the kingdom of heaven. And people take the vision of the kingdom of heaven, and we'll see how they do it here in a moment. But actually, if people live these words out according to the way they were meant, it actually produces the opposite of oppression and hurt and abuse. Tom Holland, Night Spider-Man, the historian who wrote the book Dominion, says it this way. Across the Roman world, wailing at the sides of the roads or the rubbish tips, babies abandoned by their parents were common sight. Others might have dropped down drains there to perish. There were cities who by ancient law had made a positive virtue of it, so that people just getting rid of your child. Condemning to death deformed infants for the good of the state, girls in particular were liable to be winnowed ruthlessly. Brothels were full of women who as infants had been abandoned by their parents. Pretty much everyone else had always taken it for granted until that was the emergence of a Christian people. So what this historian who is not a follower of Christ is saying is that women and children's lives changed dramatically when people started living the scriptures out. Celsus, a second century critic of the Christian people, said this, quote, Christians show they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, slaves, women, and children. So that is a critic of the Christian community, and he has come to the conclusion that the Christian community is most welcoming and kind to those that most empires cast off to the margins. Because what is true throughout all of Scripture is that when people are genuinely shaped by the gospel, they become people of righteousness and justice. They look up at Jesus and say, I see sin in me and this cannot stay. They look up at the teachings of the kingdom and say, I could never treat someone less than my brother because of their skin color. I could never treat my spouse less than the dignified person because of the teachings of Scripture. Now, I would say even with those abuses, do not allow a wound to become a rebellion in you. You were not hurt because of the word of God. You were hurt because someone did not live up to the word of God. The word of God was not the weapon. It was the item of manipulation. We were on a road trip once to Florida, and we stopped at Shoney's. The story's already gone off the rails if you've never been to Shoney's. I had a little too much macaroni and cheese that evening and was sick, vomiting my guts out for the remainder of the trip. I spent the next 10 years of my life believing that macaroni was bad. In retrospect, I just got food poisoning at a Shoney's, which I think is just part of the experience, to be honest with you. But I spent my entire life thinking it was the restaurant when it was just some fool in the back. These verses have been abused by fools up front, fools in hiding, cowards, grade A sinners. But notice in verse 25, a promise if you've been abused by authority. The wrongdoer will be paid back. So every slave owner, every oppressive husband. Now, the beauty of the text. So what is the purpose of this text then? If it's not to do what people have done with it traditionally, what is the context? So whenever we talk about context in Scripture, we're talking about this really weird word, hermeneutics, okay? Not really, kind of a cool word to say, but it doesn't sound like you're about to do something smart, but it's really the study of Scripture. So whenever you're looking at the context of a passage, all of these things have to be considered before you can say this is what this text actually means. What does it mean in the historical, the cultural, geographical? So you start with where you're reading. What does this text mean in light of the paragraphs around it, the book it's written in, all of these different things? Now, that is the way the Bible was meant to be understood. The next slide shows how we typically try this out. Go ahead and go to the next one. There it is, and there's what I think, right? And that's not how you do this, all right? So that is not wise, all right? So that's how we get here. So what is the context of this passage? Paul is speaking to a largely Roman audience. They had what they called the Roman paterfamilias. And under this idea of family, the man was the head of the home. And look at some of these phrases that they would use. Now, Beach High School did not prepare me to enunciate any of these, so I'm not going to read the first words. But these were sayings that they had. The first one means that the husband, the man, has absolute power over the household. The second one means power of life and death over family. This literally meant that if you needed to physically harm your wife or your children, even to the point of death, that you would not be held accountable because you had to do it. And the answer was men only answer to the state. Those are the only, this was the idea of family that the new believers had been taught for generations. So Paul is coming in and he's saying, hey, I got to break the news to you. Things are a little different now, which looks kind of like this. He's saying, Dad, husbands, you're not the absolute authority. You're the delegated authority over the household. More on that in a second. You don't have the power of life and death over a family. You have the power to bring life or death to the family. And guess what? Forget the state. One day, man, husband, you're going to answer to God and eternally receive the reward or the not reward of what you've done. So what Paul is really doing is reforming the hope, the home, into what it could be if each person in the family was like Jesus. That's what Paul is doing, is this is what the home would look like if everyone in it was like Jesus. Jesus is the example for all of this. Jesus teaches what it means to submit because he submitted to the Father. That's 1 Corinthians. Jesus teaches what it's like to be a good father as he reveals the Father of all glory and allowing children to come to him. Jesus is what it's like to have a good boss in the way that he works with his disciples. Jesus is what it's like to be a good employee because he was a carpenter for 30 years. Jesus is what it's like to be a good child because he honored and revered his mother all the way until he was 30 when he turned water into wine. Jesus was the one who did it all, and he's saying this is what the portrait could look like if everyone was smiling at the same time. So now Paul, in this letter, in verses 14 through 17, is getting to the idea of harmony, that he wants harmony in the home, harmony in the church, echoing what Jesus prayed for in John 17, 21, that you may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Church, Jesus, through the work of Jesus, God wants his family back, one family at a time. That's the vision. He wants his family back. And this is what the family would look like if everyone looked like Jesus. Now, the understanding of this text gets into this idea that a harmonious community requires relational understanding. So if you're taking notes, it's really important because that's why the details are remarkably important. A harmonious community requires relational understanding. So last Sunday morning, I have a routine. Every Sunday morning, I go through the drive-thru at McDonald's and get my Sunday morning coffee. So I'm getting my coffee, and it's the same two ladies working every Sunday. They're there, ready every moment. And when I come through the drive-thru, there's an understanding. I am the customer. They are working at the time, and they expect me to hand the money. I expect them to hand me the coffee. Well, last Sunday, a gentleman walked into the McDonald's. I pull up to the window, and I can see him through the window. And the woman who is typically there serving the coffee, giving me the coffee, was not there. So I waited for what feels like a long time in a fast food restaurant, so like 37 seconds, and I'm sitting there as my life is passing by. I actually don't mind. I'm just going to sit in my car for the next 3 hours waiting for church to start, so here, there, anywhere. But a gentleman walks behind the counter and starts doing all this. He has a Titan hoodie on, so he's used to heartache, so he's an angry guy, and he just can't believe it. And he's like talking, but there's a window, so I'm acting like I don't see him. Well, then the woman comes around and he talks her down, and when he walks off, she talks him down, and he deserved it, to be honest with you. And what happened was, why did this fight happen? Was because the relational understanding was, I'm gonna walk in to this counter and you are gonna be on the other side of it. You are gonna take my order, and this is not a power grab, this is how we function as humans. Maybe a better vision than my poor McDonald's story is the vision of an orchestra. Paul is painting a picture that the family is like an orchestra. So he's not setting up a power dynamic where he is showing who is the best and most powerful person in the room. There is one better and more perfect or more powerful person in the orchestra room, and that is this conductor. So what you have to do is to have a harmonious orchestra is everyone has to know what instrument they're playing and must know how to read the music in front of them. So what Paul is really doing is he's not saying the man is the conductor. He's saying that Christ Jesus is the conductor. The men are like the percussion in the back. When they get off, the whole song is awful. But if they're dialed in, they can help the orchestra get moving the way it should go. And that each person, the kids, the wife, the husband, all have a role under the orchestra, under the lead of Christ himself. So Paul is very clearly saying, here's what each person's family in the family is, their role and their function. their role and their function. Notice in the text, he is not giving them characteristics and value. He does not say, well, the man is less emotional than the woman. I can tell you without scientific study, that is not true because I know some of you, all right? So some of y'all, that's just not the case. There are things that are different between a man and a woman, but Paul does not list them here. He does not say the man is the husband of the home because he's more disciplined. He does not say the man is the woman. None of these things. So for them in Colossae, this is what they know. These are the roles and functions, not value. So what does it mean? I want to get into what does it mean by looking at the nine most explosive words in this text. Words like submit, words like harsh, words like everything, words like obey, words like slave, and words like master. So starting from the end and getting to husband and wives, because I think that will best serve us today. What is he talking about in verse 22 with slaves and masters? Does the Bible condone slavery? In Genesis 9, 18 through 29, there's a text where Noah is off the ark and he plants a vineyard and he gets drunk on his own wine. And after he gets drunk, he's naked. His son Ham comes to him, sees him naked, invites the other brothers to come. And because the other brothers, when they come up, they cover him. Well, when Noah comes to his senses, he pronounces a curse on Ham. Ham is reigning over, will be over the land of Canaan. In that text, he says, you will be cursed and you will be a slave to your brothers. The curse is over the land of Canaan. Well, very manipulative people said this word Ham actually means people that are black and brown in the original translation, and used that passage of scripture to in essence say the scriptures condone people who are black and brown being slaves. This was the institution that many of us understand from the history we have. Now, the curse is on Canaan, not on Ham. Most people don't even believe Ham means black or brown skin. It actually means several other things, and that's where it came from. The scriptures have never condoned slavery. Esau Macaulay, who is a black theologian who has a wonderful understanding of this, says that they, the slave owners, put their lust for power and material wealth in front of the text and read the Bible from that perspective. So just like there's a slave Bible, there is a Democrat Bible, a Republican Bible, there's a lukewarm Bible, there's an oppressive Bible, an abuser Bible. There are all of these Bibles where they take sections of it out and say, how can I use this? It is hate with religious veneer. And I don't have time to show you where today, but we have it in our country today. Hate with religious veneer. In the ancient, or in the 20s, it was people preaching, particularly remarkable book, A Fever in the Heartland, talks about in Indiana, they paid off the ministers to help the KKK spread. And it was that all of the, using the words from the book, all of this, all black people were bringing sin in. So all we're doing is trying to get sin out of our country. Well, you and I know that that's remarkably stupid. And so the scriptures do not in any way, and not just stupid, evil, satanic, demonic, all of that. The scriptures do not condone slavery. We're actually going to see that in our next series as well. So what is Paul speaking of? Well, in biblical times, slaves were prisoners of war or debt slaves. You'd invade a land and they would become a slave. And nowhere is this celebrated in the Bible. Like, hey guys, keep it running. You know, like, let's make sure we keep going. But then there were debt slaves, which this talks about bond servants. So this text is specifically speaking of debt slaves. So for us to kind of understand, the debt slave bond servant idea was you would primarily live in the home, and over time, as you work, you could earn your own freedom. It did not have anything to do with your race. It had nothing to do with your soul. It was just, this was a way to make money. This is the idea of the person who's probably working two or three jobs because of debt you may be in. But for them, they would live in the home. A lot of times they would become family after the teachings of the gospel came in. So what Paul is really addressing in this text is power dynamics that come when the have is employing the have not. Notice in the text, and nowhere in the Bible does Paul or any teacher in Jesus himself ever ask for equity, just equality. He asks for generosity from all people, but what he really wants is whether you own the business or work at the business, that you would be seen as the imago Dei and treated as such. So in a broken world, there's no way around the fact some people will be millionaires and they will employ people who are making far less than that. So Paul isn't saying overthrow that system. Paul is saying let's not have inequality because of it, because there's two temptations. If you are not the wealthy person, the temptation is to become bitter. If you are the wealthy owner of funds, the temptation is to think you're better. So Paul gives two words of advice and to the employees. So right now, if you are not at the top of the food chain, you are not the manager, you are not the owner, Paul is saying to you as a bondservant, as a worker, pour your heart into your work. You will work 90,000 hours in your life. And if you waste it dragging your feet, then you've dishonored the Lord, is what Paul is saying. So get off of Instagram, get off of Twitter, and stop just working as if your boss is there. Because you are responsible to the Lord yourself, and you cannot give in to this silent quitting where you work and you do your job, but you're really not there. You have 90,000 hours of your life. Some of you just got real sad when I said that. And if you're getting dead, probably like 120,000 hours, so stop buying dumb things. But you're gonna be at work. Now notice how Paul says work is. He doesn't say, just give a good attitude and reveal me. No, no, no. Paul is teaching to work unto the Lord, which means work isn't for personal validation or achievement. It's for serving the greater good unto God. So you don't have a job so that you can be like, oh gosh, look how successful I am. Look how it's making me happy. God gives you a job just like he did in Eden so that you could help other people flourish. So it's incumbent on you, follower of Christ, to think to yourself, how is my job helping to move good forward in this world? So I'm not just stocking grocery shelves. It's families come in and they get their groceries here. So I will stock these shelves unto the Lord because the Lord wants these people fed. Now, if you're at a job where you can't do that, then it's time to find a new job. If it's really hard to say, I'm working for this movie company that's pushing sexual images everywhere. So at that point, you have to move on. But if that's not the point, Tim Keller gives us this bit of information. Our daily work can be a calling only if it's reconceived as God's assignment to serve others. So you may not get validation or feel accomplished at your work. But Paul says, do not waste those 90,000 hours. And if you're the boss, have a heart if you're a boss. So pour your heart if you're not, have a heart if you are. He says, act justly and fairly. Justly is the word righteous. So be a good person like Christ. Be a boss like Jesus would. Not like Elon Musk, that's not a shot. Not like any worldly boss. Be a boss as if Jesus was the boss of your company. And he says, be fair. And fair according to the teachings of Scripture. Because look at what he says, because you have a master. So do not buy into the lie that your accomplishments and wealth make you better than anyone. At the end of the day, you're dust. And you will close your eyes and meet your maker. So a summary of this relationship, he's saying, be the kind of servant Jesus was and be the kind of authority God is. The second family group that he gets into is the child and the parents. Now, what's really interesting, so if you're like, ah, thank you, I'm old enough that I don't have to listen to this part of it. It's about to get a little awkward in here. The word Paul uses for children is technon, and that paidon. Paidon was the word he would have used if he meant little kids living at home. But he uses the word technon, which means that you are in this younger state to someone above you at all times. So it's not that when you're 18, this doesn't apply now. Here's what Paul is getting at. You are never old enough to dishonor your elders. Never. It doesn't matter if you're 42. You are never old enough. You're never rich enough, smart enough, ready. Never. We live in the tech age, and Carl Truman so brilliantly points this out in his book. We're the first generation that despises the generation who came before us because of technology. When you used to be 20, 25 years old, the generation before you had to show you how to use the tools to be able to be successful, how to navigate life. But in the tech age, the generation who went before you is calling you saying, hey, can you tell me what a Roku is and how to do this thing right now? So you start to think to yourself, I'm just smarter than these people. I just know more than these people. These people for generations fed me red dye. I mean, do you understand? Like, I fathom. They smoked in my face and took me to the doctor. Are you serious? So here's what Paul is saying. You still don't get to disrespect them. Just because you listen to some podcast, you think you know more than someone who raised a child? It's nonsense. It's disrespectful. Man, so many of us are in our 20s, in our 30s, and we look at our parents and we're breaking down the tape on where they blew it. Man, use the grace that you're going to want. Use the grace you're going to want. So the two words then for children is obey in everything, the two explosive words. They live in an oral tradition and they're passing knowledge on to the next generation. This is essential to flourishing because it would be really remarkably rude of your parents if they didn't tell you, yeah, if you go into that field over there, there's a lion, it'll eat your face off. So they had to pass this down. So when he says listen to them in everything, you don't know what you're doing is in essence what Paul is getting at, and you need someone to teach you. So just because you have books, we'll get into this in a second, doesn't mean you know what you're doing. So what is the scripture teaching? God commands each generation to submit to the guidance of the previous generation. So if no one in your life is older and wiser than you, and I mean this with all of the love of my heart, you are a fool. You can read a book about climbing Mount Everest, but only someone who's done it can tell you how slick it is. You can watch a YouTube video on how strong the gusts will be, but when you sit with someone who was knocked over by them, notice knocked over, not prevailing, knocked over, only then are you walking with someone who is worth listening to. The text says this pleases the Lord. Why does this please the Lord? It's the anti-Eden. Adam and Eve wouldn't trust someone that they loved even though they didn't understand the command. So in a way, when you obey a parent who's leading you into godliness, you're kind of like smacking Satan in the face. You're saying, I'm done with that. I'm going to trust the people who love me even if I don't understand it. Once again, I am shedding these in the best light. So here's what this means for mom and dad. Mom and dad, I am for you, but I am going to have to critique you. Mom and dad, you are accountable for discipling your kids in everything. So if the command is to obey in everything, then implicit in that command is that you would teach them everything. So mom and dad, your number one job is to disciple your family. Well, I'm my kid's biggest fan. That's fine. But your number one job is to disciple them. Well, I'm like a nutritionist. That's so great that you're a nutritionist. But it's to disciple them. I'm like an Uber driver. That's so great. I mean, it's fantastic information. I'm glad to know that. But your number one job when you stand before God, he's not, man, they ate so remarkably healthy in your home. Well done, that good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. It says everything, but number one is discipling them. Teaching them the ways of Christ, teaching them the words of God, teaching them what it means to pray, teaching them why these clothes are called immodest, teaching them why these shows are not helpful, teaching them what it means to wake up and be responsible, teaching them everything. There's qualifiers to this coming, but teaching them everything. There's a famous story a few years ago, I don't know if you saw it, Dina Sanachar. This brother was literally raised by wolves. He lost the ability to speak and was learning to howl and bark. We are letting our kids be raised by the wolves. If your child, and this is remarkably convicting for me to say because it's true about me. If your kid's spending more time with their phone than you being discipled, who do you think's going to get to say? We're letting the wolves raise our kids. And I think because so many of us parent out of fear, we don't have a vision of Christ-likeness. We have a vision of our fears. I'm afraid they'll be alone. I'm afraid they won't have friends. I'm afraid they won't be cool. I'm afraid. But Paul is teaching true parenting is having a godly vision, not a vision for being a good parent. It's your job to tell your kids how to feel about sports. It's your job to teach your kids what it means to not be a glutton. It's your job to teach them that. Well, they don't listen. This is a remarkably difficult thing. So what if you have a rebellious child, and I'm specifically speaking to those at home? Your greatest temptation is going to be exhaustion, to where you'll lessen the commands of God, and anger, to where you get angry at your child. There's a stunning vision of what we can do when, if we're there. In Mark 9:21, a father has a demon-possessed son. He brings his son to Jesus. I think we can learn two things from a child who is throwing themselves in the fire as he is in this text. Instead of choosing exhaustion and lowering the bar for Christ-likeness and discipleship, we choose to trust God and continually bring them to the words of God, even if it's not where they want to go. I can't make my child come to church. Well, you make them go to school every week. You bring them to Jesus and say, we're going to stare at his face. And there's all types of nuances and complexities with this, but not for today. And instead of giving yourself over to anger, you must commit to loving that child as Christ would. Because what follows are two more explosive words. Do not provoke or discourage your kids. The word provoke means to keep finding faults. Parenting at its best is the art of shaping a godly will according to God's word without breaking a child's spirit. There's nothing more sad than seeing a broken child. Harsh parenting. Always nitpicking. It's an art. Parenting's an art. It's not rapid assembly line, like, let's produce another good kid. This is how we do it. Produce another good kid. It's an art. Each person's unique and different. And it's the art of teaching them God's word, not your preferences. It's the art of saying, this is what God teaches. Not, here's who I think you should be. We all have hopes for our kids. You have to be able to distinguish the two, or you're going to discourage them. And you can't break their spirit, which means discipleship can't be, here's what's wrong. It's got to also be, here's how I can love you well and encourage you. Parenting is a journey, not a judgment. I think it's so discouraging on American Idol. Three people are sitting there. This person's like belting their heart out, and three people are just like, it's like preaching here, to be honest with you. But I'm standing, y'all are getting to sit down. If you're a family, do your kids feel that way? Well, why? What's wrong with you? Yeah, I think you could have done a little better over here. Now, the most explosive of the words, verse 18, wives, submit. What does it mean to submit? First off, this text is about marriage. So all men are not authority to all women. You can allow a very smart woman to do your taxes. You can allow a very brilliant woman to tell you what to do at work. Paul is speaking about the home. Now there's, the home. So what is Paul saying to the family? A man, keyword, a man is a subservient leader of his home by design. So in other places, we learn that men and women are definitely different. So it's not that there's nothing different between a man and a woman. There are remarkable differences between a man and a woman. We're actually going to look at that this fall in the study of Genesis 1 through 4. But a man in this text is the subservient leader of his home by design. Justin, put that orchestra photo back up. He's not just a leader. The leader of the orchestra is that conductor. The drummer, the percussionist, is subservient to that conductor. So if that drummer says, you know what, forget this classical junk, let's go play some Back in Black, then he is no longer doing what he was supposed to do. He is subservient to the man on the stand. So Paul's vision is not that you are just the leader of your home, you are the subservient leader of your home. Which means Christ is the ultimate head and you are the armor bearer in the court who's there to get the wishes of the king and say, I will live according to the wishes of the king. Too many men are fake kings or jokers saying that they are the king of the castle. Christ is the king of the castle if it's a Christian home where my rules, my way. It's Christ's rules and Christ's way. Or you're the joker, singing and dancing, being the funny guy, while your family's trying to figure out how to live. You know, I'm just kind of the good times guy. The kingdom falls apart when some man thinks that he takes the place of God's word in the home. Or if the man thinks, I'm just the funny guy in the home. So this is so different of a role of leadership, because in our mind of leadership, we're learning this has got to be different, because this is leader as an earned position versus leader as a given position. It does not say that the man has earned this position. It says that he has been given this position. So it's not that there was a battle of wits and in the end, man won eternally. No, it's actually kind of embarrassing how we got the job. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. Ladies, I've never had a child. Is childbearing painful? Yeah, all right. So in pain, you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, here's why I'm humiliated by that. It reads like it's a punishment to have to submit to a guy. Like, it's like, look, if we're going to square this up, it's going to be painful to have kids, and you're going to have to follow a guy, all right? And so it's not like it was this moment of brilliance. Now, once again, the head of the home goes beyond that, when man, all types of things in Genesis 1 through 4. But for this text, it's not that anyone was smarter or any of these things. We have to let it mean what it first meant before we get to what we think it secondly means. This also is a unique view of leadership, that leader as the owner versus leader as the steward. Your children and your spouse, man, are not yours. They will go back to God. Remarkably convicting conversation I had many years ago. A brilliant man by the name of Jeremy said, Daniel, your wife is like a garden. The Lord handed you to her. And when you die, you will hand her back to God. And he will check and see how was the care of the garden. And it's not that women are that fragile, it's they're that valuable. It's your job to pull weeds when you see seeds grow and to celebrate. What makes this text difficult is most women are far more serious about their faith than our homes. One of the seven deadly sins is the word sloth. The original word for it is asceticia. Asceticia wasn't the idea of a man who just sits, or a person who just sits on their hands all day, which we have some of those. They define being lazy as being so busy with work that you do not do the things that love would command you to do first. So they would say you're lazy if instead of praying for your family, you cut the grass. You're lazy if you'll go to work to save up for college, but you won't take that child to dinner to ask them what God is doing in their heart for the future. They would call that lazy. So you can change an alternator and still be lazy. You can plow a field and still be remarkably lazy as a man. And I know this because I choose this. It's far easier for me to work a 12-hour day than to slow my brain down for 12 minutes and listen to one of my daughters tell a story. And what's crushing the church is most of the men here are lazy. You will make sure there's a vacation planned for your family, but you will not study the scriptures with them. And I love each of you, and I'm speaking to myself. If you put a group of boys in a room, young boys, number one, there will be carnage. But most boys will fall into a few categories. One boy will run and just go pull out every toy that they have. Then you'll see this other, you know, entrepreneurial child begin stacking blocks, trying to get everything built up. Typically, another boy will start playing imaginative games, make believe that they're a hero. And then there's the boys like me who just kind of stand there overwhelmed, like, what in the world do we do? This is, what do we do? I think most men fall into those categories. You're 35 years old, but you still just want to play with toys all day. You're 48 years old, and your only focus is building a house like a stack of blocks. Or you're playing imagination that you're some entrepreneurial business owner that the world is looking after. Or like you're a part of a team because you wear a t-shirt that they sold you for your money. Or you just feel overwhelmed that I don't know where to go. This text is saying to you, man, you have a job. So what is that job? As I said earlier, we have to define what this essentially means before we get into what it secondarily means. So essentially, what does it mean for a man to be the head of his home? Ephesians 5:25-30 says, love your spouse as Christ has loved the church. So the shortest definition I could give, the man is eternally responsible for guiding the home according to God's will, protecting the home from sin, meeting the needs of the home by serving, and pursuing the home in love. The text does not say who does the budget. Some men in here are terrible with money. The text doesn't say communicate all types of things. But at the end of the day, when you stand before God, did you guide the home according to the will of God? Did you protect the home from sin? Did you meet the needs of the home by serving and pursue the home in love? Men, the bar is high. Masculinity is Christ-likeness and nothing shorter. Children felt safe to run up to Jesus. Women felt listened to when they ran up to Jesus. Men would follow Jesus. It was masculinity and nothing shorter. So what does this mean for a wife? A wife submits to her husband by honoring his calling as subservient leader of the home according to the will of God. So what does this mean essentially? Just a few bullet points because there's a lot there. Submission starts before marriage in seeking a godly man, not an attractive boy. If you were going through the Amazon, there was five guys lined up. You would be like, who in here has got the best jawline? How do you look with your shirt off, Amazon guy? No, I'd want the guy who had a scar down his side and said, yeah, I survived these vicious animals while I was out here. This is a vision of what it means to actually pursue a godly man. Of course I'll be attracted to you. I need you to help me become like Christ. Secondly, a wife's submission to her husband is out of submission to God. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that Christ submitted to the Father. So does submission make you weak? Only if you want to think it does, because it did not make Christ weak. It's actually the ultimate strength that you could submit to the guidance of another person. This is what Jesus demonstrates. Third, to submit means honoring the husband's desire to follow God's will. So if a godly man says, hey, we're not going to buy this because we don't want to be in debt and I don't want to be a slave to no man. I just want to owe men my love. Then you're not going to go, well, our neighbors do. Like, you're just going to say, you know what? Yes and amen. Fourth, to submit looks like pushing back until it's time to offer your hand in partnership. Jesus was submitted to the Father and still had a dialogue in Gethsemane. And guess what? Husband, you're not God, so you're going to lose some of those. So it's to push back, but then offer your hand. And then finally, submission is a commitment to be Christ-like, even if your husband isn't a godly leader. Christ-like. Christ would not suffer abuse. Christ-like. Couple of qualifiers. Some women submit as fitting with Southern tradition, not as fitting to the Lord. Quietly sitting in the back, that is not submission. And then finally, some women subversively lead through extreme emotion, comparison, and seduction. You would never call yourself the leader of your home, but you will use your emotions to control your home. You would never call you the leader of your home, but you constantly flash what you do not have in front of your tired husband's face. And you would never call yourself the leader of the home, but you will use seduction to get him to move because he can't see through it. These are those who say, happy wife, happy life, right? Not even close. Then he tells the man, though, in verse 19, to love your wives and do not be harsh. So what does it mean to love your wife? This isn't romantic, like, oh my gosh, you're the best. This is a deeper love. It's a choice to seek her well-being at remarkable cost to yourself, expecting nothing in return. But what does it mean then to not be harsh? The word harsh is a question you ask her. Could you imagine a man who has a tool bag with one tool, a hammer? Paul is warning, do not be a man who has one emotional tool, a hammer, who says what he wants and it's over. Says what he thinks and it's over. So a little tip, A husband avoids being harsh by continually asking his wife what it is like to disagree with him. So Paul has given us the family portrait. And what's difficult is each one takes two people to make it work. So, what do we do if we have a husband who doesn't care about the Word of God? What do we do if we have children who are rebelling? What do we do if we have a harsh boss? I think what the scriptures would tell you first is you have to accept personal responsibility for where you fall short. I'm not blaming, just very. Secondly, the only thing I see through scripture is to commit to remarkable prayer for the person who has a rebellious heart. I wish I could give you something more. But what I will tell you this is even with 4 to 5 people in a home who want to be like Christ, it's hard to get everyone to smile at the same time. So I want to pray for us. Don't even worry about the music for a second, Chad. Let's bow our head and pray for a moment. Father, the last thing I would want to do today is to cause a hurting person to believe that the situation is their fault. I don't know the way around reality that in a broken world, there's things that we wish would be different. Father, we judge our families based off of Instagram. Every family in here is having to throw away 1,000 photos of reality to make that one smiley photo on a Sunday morning work. So today, for the husband who has this searing feeling of conviction, only Christ is the perfect head of the home. To the woman who may go as far as to regret the person she married, we mourn that the drummer is offbeat. To the child who is dead set on ruining their life before they open their eyes and recognize that mom and dad actually know what they're doing. To the employee who, no matter how hard he or she works, there's never enough. To the employer who continually loves their employees and gets stabbed in the back. Help us remember Christ this morning. You were wounded by all of these relationships, and yet you believe in them remarkably. Father, we will never achieve the family portrait, but we can personally stop and aspire towards it. So today, Lord, as we conclude, help us to think of the 1, 2, 3 things that we know we should be doing that we're not in the various roles that we're in. Receive the grace and mercy of forgiveness and walk on the journey with those in our home. Jesus, we love you. And we want to love you more. Amen. If you could stand, let's join hands with the person next to us for a second. This is a hard sermon, because what do you do if you feel like you can't move forward in these relationships? We have to figure that out together. Hard conversations that we have to figure out together. So let's pray just one more time. Lord, now I ask that where there is a gap in the home, maybe a man or whatever, Father, help us to be supplemental homes as the body of Christ. To help push the conversation forward. And to pray for husbands whose hearts are hard, to pray for wives whose hearts are hard, children, pray. Let's make that commitment to be a family. In Jesus' name, amen.